22. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 14. That's on page 793 in the Bibles in the pews. That's Jeremiah 32, verse 1 to 14. Hey, it's on the screen. Excellent. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says, I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but certainly will be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face, and will see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed.'" Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field at Anathoth for my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deal, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms, conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. And I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time."
Tonight, when did you last read the book of Jeremiah? Apart from Stuart having to read. Well, it's maybe not surprising, because although Jeremiah is a key figure in the Old Testament, his book's not really the most popular to read. And there are three reasons for this. It's a very important book. I'll be making reference to Jeremiah next Sunday morning, for example. But we avoid reading Jeremiah for three reasons. First of all, it's difficult. These are three D's, by the way, just to help you remember. It's difficult. It's a difficult book to read. It's not an easy book to read. It's hard to follow, as some of the writings seemed bunched together. From my point of view, I like to see things laid out in some kind of order, some chronological order, or some kind of order. And what we find in the book of Jeremiah, that doesn't occur. They're not laid out in chronological order, nor are they laid out in what would be topical order, which we can refer to. Bible critics have taken great delight in finding the contradictions in his preaching, because what we find is, you might say, this is a collection of collections. And Bible critics have enjoyed teaching it because there seems to be contradictions as we read through the book. In his early years, we see that Jeremiah is totally against Babylon. Then later, he advises his people to submit to Babylon. And for this reason, he was called a political traitor. Over 40 years, his message seems to have changed. And it's changed according to the circumstances and the course that God wanted him to do as it changed. So it's a difficult book. 40 years of preaching, therefore, makes his book daunting, because it's actually 52 chapters long. That's a long book. And apart from Isaiah, which has 66 chapters, it's the longest book in the Old Testament, or one of the longest prophecies in the Old Testament. Legend actually has it, and it's only legend I'm stressing to say, is that Jeremiah actually visited Ireland and kissed the Blarney Stone and received the gift of the garb. For many readers, it's a long book to read, not with a great deal of enthusiasm. And thirdly, probably more significantly, it's a depressing book. As you read it through, you recognize it's one of the most depressing books in the Bible. There's nothing, it seems, but bad news. Bad news for Judah. And yet, and amongst all this, there are some very important things that Jeremiah has to say to us. Despite the fact that the term Jeremiah, as we know in English, is often a word for a wet blanket. If you're a wet blanket, you're a Jeremiah. And yet, despite that, Jeremiah has things to say. And I believe there are things that we need to look at in chapter 32 tonight. Let me just initially illustrate it with a family illustration. I've tended in recent years to avoid using my family, particularly my three sons, which perhaps aren't known to you as well as they were when they were younger. My three sons were getting to the stage which was the stage where Stuart Briscoe, that well-known Keswick speaker, found that when he used his family for illustrations, they were beginning to demand royalties. Well, my family were falling into that same category. However, it's a while since I've mentioned them in some ways, but I want to illustrate them with one of the sons that I've got, right? And it illustrates a little bit about what chapter 32 is about. Our three sons are actually civil engineers, all doing different aspects of civil engineering. Andrew, our youngest, has his own company working at Heathrow Airport. Part of his work at this moment is building a new hotel. In fact, this week he tells me he's involved with two hotels, one at the edge of Heathrow Airport and one right in the centre of Heathrow. Now, supposing I was to go to Andrew and say to him, Andrew, I think you should build a new hotel in Damascus, in Syria, at Damascus Airport, for example. Well, I know the response I would get from Andrew. He would say, Dad, you're mad. Not uncommon for him to say things like that. But he would say, Dad, you're mad. Right? That's right in the middle of a very troublesome war zone. How many people are going to go on holiday in a hotel in Damascus in the middle of a war? Who would use it? It's financial madness, he would say. Well, one day in the 580s BC, Jeremiah, the prophet from Anathoth, contracted to buy some land in similar circumstances, which seemed absurd. In worldly terms, it was absolutely absurd. To paint a little bit of the background, for the second time in a decade, Judah is under invasion from the Babylonians. And they were being invaded because Judah wanted to do their own thing, and the Babylonians didn't like that, so they decided to invade again. And Jerusalem was under siege. Jeremiah is in prison in Jerusalem. He had been prophesying that the city wall would again fall and that the Babylonians would come in, and the best thing for Judah to do was to surrender. Well, that didn't go down too well with the political leaders, as you can imagine. And therefore, he was labeled a traitor and a danger to morale. Jeremiah himself, of course, as we've indicated by what we've been saying, was not actually from Jerusalem, but a few miles away from Jerusalem at this place called Anathoth, a few miles north of the city, which actually made the rulers a bit suspicious about Jeremiah because he really wasn't one of them. He wasn't from Jerusalem. The arrival of the Babylonians meant trouble. And we know that in times of trouble and warfare, people tend to, what we say, realize their assets. They tend to sell things, they tend to get rid of things in order to realize their assets. And in the case of the Old Testament, this might mean selling your animals, or even yourself, into slavery for a while. So here we have the situation. Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, comes to pay a visit to Jerusalem to see Jeremiah in prison. Not out of concern for Jeremiah, for the fact that he was in prison and he was his cousin, but to try to persuade him to buy a piece of land. Hanamel was trying to realize his assets, as it were, in a time of warfare and difficulty. But he couldn't sell the land to just anyone. Remember, the land had been allocated by God to the tribes of Israel. So the families had to maintain that land and keep it within the family. You had to see if a relative would buy your piece of land. And as it was a time of deep anxiety and despair and hopelessness, Hanamel decides to try his cousin Jeremiah. You know, there are times in our own lives and in the life of the church when we often say, how on earth can I handle this situation? Working in the association amongst several churches, I met on numerous occasions with churches that were in that position. How can we manage to handle this situation? Things are pretty bad. And from our own personal experience, we often find ourselves in situations like that. How can I handle this situation? It seems absolutely terrible. Well, in this hopeless situation, what do we find? Jeremiah puts his hand in his pocket and gets out his shekels and buys the land from Hanamel. You know, I could imagine the situation, Hanamel having done this, leaving Jeremiah and dancing all the way back to Anunoth, laughing and hardly believing the foolishness of his cousin. It was financial madness. Why would he do such a foolish thing? Well, the answer, because God told him to do it. As Stuart read that passage, God had spoken to Jeremiah, told him what was about to happen, and told him to buy the field. You see, Jeremiah had faith in God, and that's critical. In worldly terms, it was madness. But Jeremiah, despite seeing all the circumstances, despite the fact that he was in prison, believed God. God had not finished with Judah. I just asked Stuart to read the first 14 verses, not the whole chapter. But the end of the chapter tells us something which is a little bit different from what has happened. Reading from verse 42 onwards to the end of the chapter, we read these words. This is what the Lord God said. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land, of which you say, it is a desolate waste without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills, and of the Negev. Because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. That's the end of the chapter. Right in the middle of the chapter are some well-known verses where Jeremiah says, nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing is too difficult for God. There was hope for Jeremiah, for Judah. This is a story of faith and hope, and the commitment of God to his people. It's the same hope and faith of the individual Christian. It's the same hope and faith for the church. What God has done for us in Jesus is the hope for the world. A message the world needs to hear and to respond to. This is a story and a message of faith for us. Faith is often translated risk. But it's a risk and a step of faith which is underlined by a faith in God. Jeremiah had faith. He took a risk, a step of faith, because he knew, despite the circumstances, despite what was happening all around him, God was committed to him. You know, the world often laughs at us for the way in which we go about things, for our accent sometimes, not on material things, but thinking very much of the future. One day, God will keep his promises. instead of those around us living for the present, which is temporal, we live for the joys of the world to come. Several years ago, the Baptist Union produced what was known as five core values. Now, this came out before Miriam and I were ever part of this church, and in our previous church, we looked at the five core values. What are five core values as a Baptist people? And one of those core values was that we should be a prophetic people, speaking into situations. David and others this week are fulfilling one of the five core values by being a prophetic people and the call to action, speaking against the trends of the world around us, saying that this is not the way that God wants us to live. Going against the trend, going against worldly values. At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul this morning talked about 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians 14, when we were looking at the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 14. And right in the middle is 1 Corinthians 13, which is all about love. The very popular passage which is often read at weddings. But the context is to do with spiritual gifts, and that which is important in the life of the church, as Paul talked about it this morning. And right at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this, "And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love." That's why I titled tonight's message, not the greatest, which is love, but two out of three. Love is the greatest message. But sometimes we forget the three are mentioned. Faith and hope are mentioned, because these are the three that remain and are important for us in our life in Christ. This is what we share with those around. We live a life of faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in what he's done for us. Faith in what he's doing for us now, and the faith to know that he has given us promises for the future. We are a people of faith. And in the same way, we are a people of hope. Just as this particular passage in Jeremiah reminds us that those two things in the Old Testament were important, it's for us to remember that through Jesus, those three things are also important in our life. We know there is hope. We have a message of hope for the world. We need to have the faith in God to take risks for him, which might involve the prophetic, which might involve sharing the good news of Jesus with someone close to us, or someone who's not so close to us, whatever it might be, wherever we find ourselves. This is a time of mission. And in a time of mission, I believe these three that Paul says remain are important. The message of love, the love of God, the cross of Christ, and all that that love reveals to us. But the message also of faith and hope. And as we come to a time in our evening service when if those who would like prayer for healing or prayer in any context, I invite you to do so in the singing of the next hymn, recognizing that our faith is in God, and a God who can heal, and a God who can meet our everyday need. We have hope. We have hope in Him. These three remain: faith, love, and hope. The greatest is love, but the other two are important. Let's sing together.